It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Romans chapter 2. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 16 together this morning. As you turn there, let me say thank you for being a singing church. I agree with Martin Luther that second to the preaching of the word of God is the power of God to change lives through the truth of God sung. And there's no telling how many people have been changed because of the way this congregation sings. And I'm thankful for it. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect and precious word of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture, and the Scripture alone, that we know the true story of the world. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, I thank you for this portion of your word. We turn to you today, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray that you would teach us, that you would change us, that you would transform us, that this portion of your word would be vivid in our hearts and our minds, that it would captivate us in a way that transforms us. Lord, may every single person here today leave changed by what you have said in your word about who we are apart from Christ, and what you have said about who we are in Christ. Lord, help us to see and help us to respond. May we indeed be hearers of the word this morning, and may we be doers as well. In Christ's name we pray, and for his sake, amen. You may be seated. The hard part is getting them lost. Those were the words of Pastor Gene Nail, who took a young ministry guy under his wing and taught him a lot of things, but he was talking about the work of evangelism. And he said, the hardest part is not telling them the good news. The hardest part is getting them to believe the bad news. You've got to get them lost, he said. Now that is instructive for us because here we are in the book of Romans, and we are in that section where Paul is camping out on the bad news. And we sort of intuitively think, I mean, not so much focus on the bad news, who we are apart from Christ. We ought to put the primary focus on the good news. And yet, this is God's word. He knows better than we do. He knows that within ourselves there is always this great struggle to come up with all kinds of excuses, to claim some little measure at least of credit for ourselves. But he keeps thundering in here that all are without excuse. We heard it last week as he primarily focused on the Gentiles he is speaking to. And Rome was a church that was primarily Gentile, but had Jewish members too. And the area had both. And he says, listen, you are without excuse. The fact that you say, well, the law wasn't given to us, it was given to the Jews, doesn't matter. Because God has revealed himself to you and you have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. You are without excuse. It must be that for us to get the good news right, we have to get the bad news right. It must be for us to delight in, worship, and make much of the God of grace. We have to understand how desperately we need His grace. Many of you perhaps remember the story, the biblical story of King David and the prophet Nathan. David is the king. He has it all and all at his disposal, and yet he ends up having an immoral relationship with the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of his soldiers. And it turns out that David ends up sending him to the front lines knowing that he will probably be killed and the problem of him being exposed will be dealt with. And that's the very thing that happens. And God sends Nathan the prophet to David. And he tells him a story about a man who had all kinds of things. He had everything and he had all these animals and somebody came to visit him and he wanted to provide for them, but he didn't want to use his animals. So he looked across the way and he saw a man that didn't have anything but one ewe lamb, and he sent to get that lamb and bring it over and feed his guests that lamb. And he tells the story to David. And David is filled with a sense of outrage. It says in 2 Samuel 12, verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And the text tells us that Nathan looked at David and perhaps, I would think, probably pointed at him and he said, you are the man. David prosecuted the case against himself. David said, if there is a man like that, he deserves judgment. And Nathan said, you are the man. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, after introducing himself, saying that the only reason he would write a book, the only reason he's connected to these churches and doing what he's doing is because his life is all about Jesus, because of God's grace on his life. And by some incredible testimony to God's grace, he was raised up to be an apostle. And then he says, listen, the good news is this, that the righteousness of God is offered to guilty sinners in Jesus Christ by nothing but faith. And then he starts talking about the bad news and he focuses on the Gentiles and he says, listen, you have no excuse. God is a creator and he's written the reality of creator into the knowledge of the world, and you've suppressed that. You don't have any freedom. You're running around doing whatever you want to do, thinking that you doing whatever you want to do will bring you freedom, and in reality, it brings you bondage. And he says, ultimately, apart from Jesus Christ, you have no hope. Now, if this is being read in the context of a gathering of Gentiles and Jews, and there had to be certainly Jewish listeners that had their arms folded and were shaking their heads. Yeah, those Gentiles. Finally, someone is giving it to them like they need it. They're being put in their place. There is so much rampant immorality among the Gentiles and all of these idols they worship and even homosexuality among them. Finally, somebody is dealing with this. And us over here, us law keepers, are glad to finally hear somebody put those Gentiles in their place. And so Paul says, whoa, whoa, not so fast. You are the man. It's really powerful. And it's instructive for all of us. Beginning in chapter 2, the focus shifts from the focus on the Gentiles to the oh man. And this is one of the rare places in the New Testament that in this section in chapter 2, as you look at all of the yous that are there, they are singular and not plural. Now, he's still talking about the entire community, but he's using a rhetorical way of communicating to say, I want every one of you to hear this personally. And it's really important because a part of what is being confronted and what is going on is a group of people who thought because they were Jewish, because God had given them the law, because God had given them the promises, because they were in this community, they were okay. And so he says, but you, oh man, and we could point at every one of them, and you, and you, and you, and you, don't hear this. Embedded in a community in which you're hiding as though it has done something for you. Hear this personally. And the first thing he says is, God's judgment is inescapable. God's judgment is inescapable. Look at Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, you have no excuse. Well, that's what he said to the Gentiles he was focused on. You have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And now the arms aren't folded with the head shaking. Now it's the uncomfortable shifting of he's talking about me. He's talking about us. You see, there's a shift from the rebellion of the Gentiles, which was largely expressed in ignoring God's law and self-centeredly doing whatever you want to do, which manifested itself in the idolatry of shameless immorality. But now the spotlight is on self-righteousness, perverting God's law as though God's law was a ladder that you perfectly climbed to get to God, and you did it yourself. You see, this sort of self-conscious legalism, this moralism, is I'm okay because I'm able to keep the law, is an idolatry of another sort. They thought they have all these gods named and idol worshipers, the Gentiles, that's ridiculous, and then they're doing all these immoral things. And now he says, listen, this self-centered sort of ignoring of God's laws is bad, but it is no worse than those who have been entrusted with God's laws and have corrupted them to the point that somehow, some way, they have convinced themselves that they can obey them enough to earn righteousness in God's sight. The law was to be a schoolmaster to drive you to Christ. They would say, oh, the Gentiles don't even act like they need God. And he says to them, you don't even act like you need God. You have made a savior of your so-called rule-keeping. And he says, while you look over and pass judgment on the Gentiles, you're really judging yourself. Because if you'll remember in that long list of vices that were described in at the end of Romans chapter 1, a lot of those things weren't just actions, they were attitudes. And in that list, there may be some things that these people could say, well, I don't do that, that, and that. But that's the same thing the Gentiles could have done. I don't do that one and that one and that one. But you are guilty of a bulk of them. You are in bondage to sin, he says to them. You are in no ways better than the Gentiles. You equally need God's grace as your only hope. They can't send themselves into contentment and salvation, and you can't rule keep yourself into contentment and salvation. Both are forms of idolatry. He says, you practice the very same things, the very same types of rebellion. And in your condemning them for not keeping all of the law, you are condemning yourself because you haven't either. See, what they wanted to be able to judge others, not deal with the ways in which they don't want to keep the law, that they don't keep the law, so they keep their self-righteousness and their sin. And it is a temptation for all of us. It says in verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Francis Schaeffer, a philosopher, theologian, teacher, previous generation, had a powerful way of explaining the way this reality works. That it's inescapable and we all understand it. And in reality, we don't even need an external judge because like David, we prosecute ourselves. He said if you were to be able to, if you put a recorder around every person and they walked around with that recorder their entire lives, and that recorder recorded every time they talked about how somebody should live. They told somebody else how they should live, or they talked about how they should live. If it recorded every time they talked about how a person should live, then when you got to the judgment, you don't even need an external judge. All you would have to do is hit play. And not a one has ever even lived up to their own standard of righteousness about how they should live, much less God's. You are without excuse. Oh, I do my best. I'm better than my neighbor. And oh, no. He wipes it all away. In the day of judgment, the prosecuting attorney against us could be us. We haven't even lived up to our own standards. We haven't lived up to what we told other people to do, much less God's perfect and righteous law. No one on that day, when the question that verse 3 ends with, that you will escape the judgment of God, nobody on that day will say, sure, because I kept the law. No. No. The very fact that the Jews were entrusted with the law of God and the promises of God is the very indictment on them for not keeping the law that they were given. Verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Do you think you've experienced God's favor, God's mercy in this way, God's blessing? So you could take that and disobey, ignore it? You see, these people acknowledge God and His law, but in so doing, they do not see a real need for Him. If you can be right with God by law keeping, you don't need a Savior, you're your own Savior. But to think that you can be right with God by law keeping is to say that God is a liar. Because the law was given to teach us the exact opposite. You've been entrusted with this gift and yet somehow, some way, you used it to self-righteously think that you were okay. You took the law of God and your end result was not that I'm helpless and hopeless to completely do this. I need something outside of me. You took these blessings. You took this patience, kindness, forbearance. You took that and turned it in to make some much of yourself. God's gifts, he says, were meant to lead you to repentance. The law of God was to say, oh, this is perfect and righteous, but I am not. Has God provided a way for somebody like me who does not have the righteousness I need? Yes. The righteousness of God has been revealed in Jesus Christ, and it comes to us by faith. That is the good news. But as long as you think that your righteousness can get you somewhere, you do not make much of the only righteousness that will really deliver your burden. Think about Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. The father, the loving father, the young son says, I don't want to live under all these rules. I just want my inheritance. Give it to me now, and I'll go out and live my life. And he does. And he squanders it, and he destroys his life, and he comes home, and the father welcomes him. This is a picture, putting it in Romans 1, of the Gentiles. I'll do what I want to do. But there's an elder brother who's in the background. And he's saying, look at all the things that I've done. And now that he's come back, he's killing the fatted calf. He doesn't deserve anything. I'm the one who stayed. I'm the one obeyed. I'm the one who's worked. I need that. And that's exactly like the Jews that are being confronted here, as though they are law keepers. The truth is that both sons needed the grace of the Father. God's judgment is inescapable. None of us, in and of ourselves, are clever enough to find a way to escape it. It searches all of us out. It exposes all of us. But secondly, God's judgment is impartial. Look at me at verses 5 through 11. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, your unrepentant heart, the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance, and yet you have taken the very blessing of God, having the law of God, and you've used it as a reason to have an unrepentant heart and to think that you were okay. He says, listen what you're doing. You're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. If there's a picture of a storehouse and every moment you take the law of God and act like it's something that declares that you don't need to repent, every day you're storing up new wrath in the storehouse for the day of wrath, and one day the wrath of God will come collapsing down. And he describes it here as God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God's righteousness will be revealed in everyone. Either those who understand it's their only hope and cling to the righteousness that they're offered in Christ, or those who cling to themselves and experience the righteous wrath of God in the end. In the Old Testament, these words here for hard and impenitent heart, and when the Old Testament is translated into Greek, these words are the very words that are almost always associated with idolatry. Legalism is a religious idolatry. It looks good, but it's actually a form of avoiding God. Rule-keeping is not a savior. Your perceived goodness is nothing to worship. So how will God judge on the day of judgment? Verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. He will render to each one according to their works. Has God changed his, Paul changed his mind here? I thought it was grace alone by, through faith alone. Romans 1, 16 and 17, the good news, isn't it grace? Is there a change here? Not at all. He quotes here Psalm 62, actually verse 12, which ends like this, for you will render to a man according to his work. But the psalm divides two groups of people. In verses 3 and 4, we see that there are those in the psalm who rage against God's chosen king. They say, I do not need you. I will provide for myself. I can do what I need. And there are those who trust in God's chosen king. The psalm starts out like this. For God alone my soul waits in silence. For from him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. What they have done is to trust God for salvation. What they have done is to declare that they have nothing in themselves that can save themselves, but they trust God for their salvation. He is their rock. He is their fortress. He is, it says, their salvation. But it does talk about the marks of those who have faith. Elaborates on verse 6 and verse 7, those who by patience are persistent in well-doing, that is doing right according to God, seek for glory, that is God's presence, and honor, that is God's approval, and immortality or incorruptibility, which means eternity, he will give eternal life. He says, listen, the person whose life is oriented in this way, outside of themselves, and these things that only what God can provide show that they are those who have trusted God for salvation. You know, when you walk by an apple tree and you see apples on the tree, you don't say, wow, those apples gave life to that tree. You say those apples show that that tree is not dead, that it has life. But it is the tree that gives life to the apples, not the other way around. So when he talks about these marks here, these characteristics, these people who don't have their focus on themselves, but that which only God can provide, these are those characteristic fruits of salvation. But notice what he says in verse 8. There's also marks of not being right with God. But for those who are self-seeking, that's it, drawn with itself. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So there will be eternal life in one instance. For those who believe that God is their salvation, those who are self-seeking, there will be, he says, wrath and fury. This is just simply an explanation of the pride of unbelief, the unwillingness to submit to the true and living God, the unwillingness to submit to anything outside of oneself, the suppressing of the truth in unrighteousness. And by the way, this shows up as self-centered immorality, And it shows up as self-righteous law-keeping. There's a pagan version of this, and there's a religious version of this. But both equally are rooted in self-seeking and are a form of idolatry that says, I do not need a Savior. And the end for self-righteous immorality that says, I don't need God in Christ, is wrath and fury. And the end of self-righteous law-keeping that says, I don't need Christ because I've got this on my own, is wrath and fury. Verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek. In other words, there's equal opportunity judgment. Then verse 10. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. There's equal opportunity blessings for those who come by faith. There is no favoritism. There is no picking of one over the other because of externals. Judgment is impartial. What matters is not who we are, where we're from, what family we're from, what we have, but what matters is who we trust. And then what we do in the name of the one that we trust. I can't say it with enough fervency that every single form of racism and every single form of ethnic cultural superiority that runs around, I'm better than somebody because of the color of my skin, I'm better than somebody because of my family background, I'm better than somebody because of my heritage, is satanic. The gospel obliterates all that stuff. God's judgment is impartial. No one avoids judgment by law keeping, but no one avoids judgment by claiming ignorance either. And that's the point he's going to establish again here in the last few verses in 12 through 16. We see that God's judgment is just. Look at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. This is the Gentiles. They weren't given the law in the beginning. He says those who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. But he says, and those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. He's talking about those who knew God's commands, and yet they had His commands, and they thought it was enough that they had them. We had them. We're better than other people. We've been entrusted with this. We're okay because we have God's commands, and the very commands that they are given pronounce them guilty, he says. There's only been one who fully kept the commands of God, only one man, the man Christ Jesus, fully God and fully man. He is the great law keeper who has obeyed all of laws, God's laws and commands. And there is one mediator between God and man, and it is the man Christ Jesus. But then he says something here very powerful. Look at verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Jesus agrees with that. James agrees with that. Paul agrees with that. Every parent here agrees with that. Right? You tell your kid, clean your room. You go up there, it hasn't happened. And you say, well, why isn't your room clean? And the kid says, I heard you. Well, okay, it's fine if you heard me. You go check again a little bit later. Your room's not clean. I heard you. You're not justified. You're not righteous. It's not the hearing, it's the doing. And he says here that those who are hearers of the all only are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law, which it shows that they are the ones who have actually embraced the purpose of the law. They've put their faith in Christ. They've repented of their sin. It's not just the hearers. You who had the law and because you were around it thought you were okay because you heard it. No. But then he goes back to verse 12 to answer the question, how can judgment come to those like the Gentiles who do not have the law of God. Verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law, the requirements of the law, the effect of the law, the commands of the law, is written on their hearts. God created His image bearers as moral beings with a self-conscious understanding that He is the creator of the world. And there is a default within everybody who understands that some things are right and some things are wrong. In a corrupted, fallen conscience, it perverts that in all kinds of ways, but it is undeniable that it comes out. That's why there's never been a culture of people anywhere at any time who doesn't have certain things that they say, this is right and this is wrong. Well, who says? The only way that that is true is if you understand that there is somewhere, someplace, some external standard outside of us that all of us have to give account to. That's what he says here. He says, not only do you look at creation, it's undeniable, and if you say you don't see it, you're just suppressing the knowledge and unrighteousness. We all know that that Creator God who created this world has imprinted it with a sense of right and wrong. And he says that's true of everybody, including those who don't have the law, and it's seen by sometimes those who don't know the law do what the law requires. It says by nature. Just as all people know there is a God, all people have some sense of right or wrong according to God's reality, whether they acknowledge God or not, a standard by which all of us will be judged. It's written on our hearts. Verse 15 continues, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. This corrupted conscience, but it's there. Well, what is this conscience appealing to? Something outside of itself. That the conscience says, some things I do are wrong and I shouldn't do them. That corrupted conscience sometimes makes excuses for those things, but the conscience at work is appealing to a standard outside of us that we know, that we admit, that our own conscience reminds us of, that we don't live up to. So how can anyone say, I'm not guilty before God, where we know by the accusation of our own conscience that we're guilty before ourselves? There is no excuse. God is just. They know God's law internally, but have not obeyed it. And they suppress that knowledge and unrighteousness. Look at verse 16. On that day, speaking of the judgment day, when according to my gospel, notice Paul here talks about the gospel. He personalized it here. It's not a theory. It's a reality, the gospel of Jesus that has saved him, that took him on a completely different track and took him from a persecutor to the church to the preeminent missionary theologian of the church. According to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the one in which all will be judged. And he mentions here that God not only knows the actions, but he knows the secrets of men. So the person over here claiming law keeping, I was good enough, I did enough. God knows that within their own heart and mind, they don't really believe that bravado and they know they're guilty. And the person who says, I'm okay because I didn't have the law of God. I didn't know. How can I be held accountable? That person knows within them that they disobeyed what they did know. On the day of judgment, there will not be a soul who says, I should be okay in this moment because I did not have the law of God. I did not know there was a God. No. He's going to go on to say, no, in that day, every mouth will be shut. Because that hidden secret will not be hidden. And everyone will know they're guilty. And that there will be no one in that day who says, I should be okay in this moment of judgment because I have kept the law of God. No one will say that. That mouth will be shut. And the secret of the heart that they don't even really believe that will be exposed. There is no excuse. You know you are guilty. Every one of us. We know we haven't even lived up to our own standards and the standards that we put on others, much less the law of God. You know that you're a sinner. You know that you can't satisfy you. You know that you can't provide contentment to yourself. You know that. Even if you try to suppress it, even if you try to get busy, even if you try to look like you have it all together, you know you are guilty. Look to Christ. He is the only hope. He is the one who has the righteousness that you need. But this is here for all of us. All of us who need to understand, apart from Christ, we have no excuse. That we're worse off than we've ever realized. But the gospel is better than we've ever realized. This is here that we might echo the words of John Newton, that great preacher who was also a hymn writer and wrote Amazing Grace, when he said on his deathbed, "My memory is almost gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, but Jesus is a great Savior." Amen. Remember. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you for this portion of your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to respond to the truth of your word. Lord, help us to have the right sense of joy about what you have done if we are in Christ. And Lord, I pray today that this would be a day of salvation. Someone may very well think, well, I've never heard this, so I don't have to deal with it. Or somebody here may say, you know, I try to be good enough and no, all of it wiped away. I pray for the searching witness of the Holy Spirit to expose sin and guilt and rebellion. But Lord, for the Holy Spirit to do the work of making much of Jesus and for sinners to come to faith in Christ today. That's our only hope. And apart from it, your judgment is inescapable. It's impartial. But oh, it is just. Lord, help us to respond in ways that are marked by doing what you would have us to do. Now that we've heard, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.